Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Good morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor.
Oh, yeah.
Mike the Great's at the command center.
Hump day.
Ripster's doing his thing over there. Today is a big day. We're praying for all of our Supreme Court justices who are hearing oral arguments of Dobbs versus Jackson Clinic.
Holy hour, right?
Yes.
Over at St. Lawrence.
At St. Lawrence. I'm sure a lot of other churches are praying because they are directly saying that Roe versus Wade should be overturned. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the first times that they're hearing this, and tons of briefs on this one. This is a very, very important day. Granted, we're not going to hear anything probably until June on it, but today is the day that they're hearing the arguments. Mm-hmm. So we are definitely going to pray for that. There's no saint on the general calendar. It is the Wednesday of the first week of Advent. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Prepare our hearts, we pray, O Lord our God, by your divine power, so that at the coming of Christ your Son, we may be found worthy of the banquet of eternal life and merit to receive heavenly nourishment from his hands, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Advanced Transmission on Highway 31 in Spanish Fort, celebrating over 25 years in service. It's Cars for Christmas from now until December 17th. Nominate friends, neighbors, or anyone else you think deserves a car and would be in need of a used vehicle in good condition. This contest is only open to residents of Baldwin County. Winners will be announced Wednesday, December 22nd. Go to advanced-transmission.com and click the Events tab for details.
And in world news, Pope Francis shared advice for engaged and married couples based on the example provided by the Holy Family at his Wednesday audience. The Pope highlighted how St. Joseph witnessed to what real mature love looks like, particularly when life throws a couple unexpected challenges. Pope Francis is also asking Catholics to pray in December that catechists will witness to the gospel with courage and creativity. Speaking to you, Tom Riello. Speaking at the National Press Club yesterday, former Vice President Mike Pence called on the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade. Speaking of which, the justices, of course, today will weigh whether to uphold the Mississippi law that bans abortion after 15 weeks and overrule that decision. After learning that students at Loyola Marymount University allegedly were required to include their preferred pronouns on assignments and are given the option to change their name and gender identity, an alumni-led group is petitioning the Los Angeles Area Catholic School to stop its institutional commitment to gender ideology. A 15-year-old sophomore opened fire at his Michigan high school yesterday, killing three students, including a 16-year-old boy who died in a deputy's patrol car on the way to a hospital. Eight other people were wounded, some critically injured, including a 14-year-old girl who was placed on a ventilator after surgery. Former UCF football star Otis Anderson Jr. Was shot and killed by his father after an argument, and his mother suffered multiple graze wounds. Speaking of football in the college football playoff rankings, it was Georgia number one, Michigan number two, Alabama number three, and Cincinnati number four. And that's all the news you can use. So sorry for the tragic news, but you know.
The shooting or the Alabama in third?
Good one. Yes. Good one. Good.
Wednesday morning is when we get super pumped that Tom Riello speaks to us from the capital city. Good morning, Tom.
Good morning, Todd, Ellen, and Mike, and the Ripster. How you all doing today?
We are
fantastic.
Mm-hmm. Pope's praying for you.
Yeah, happy Advent.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. You know, listen, I've got it on good word that he tunes in every Wednesday morning and takes notes. So we got to see. So it'd be interesting to see what he might say today. I don't know. I hope I don't get Pope Francis too upset today, because we got to talk about some tough things about surveys of priests, don't we?
Yeah, talk to us about this. This article is in the Catholic News Agency. If you go to Catholic News agency.com and just do a search for it. Catholic priests were surveyed and they found lower morale and a conservative shift among U.S. clergy. Talk to us, Tom.
Right, yes. One of the things, and going back over 20 years, so the last time that they really did a baseline for this was in 2002, and if our audience remembers, that was what Father Richard John Newhouse labeled the beginning of the long Lent of the Church. That's when all the Boston scandals broke. That's when all this dirt began to be dug up from dioceses up north, especially in New York and Boston, where every day it seemed like each story was worse and worse. And one of my dear friends, and I won't mention his name, but he is a priest of the Archdiocese of Mobile, and lest anybody think it's one person, there's numbers of priests that I'm close friends with, I'm very blessed to have in my life, but who said to me that when he was walking through an airport during that time in his clerics, and this priest always wears his clerics out, he would actually see people run away from him and wow. be scared, right? Be scared. And, you know, and that was horrible, right? Because right away, every priest was under a cloud of suspicion. And so morale back then was not very good. Well, interestingly enough, fast forward 20 years now, and the latest survey from two different independent agencies working together to try to get a sense of what was morale like, what are some of the thoughts of priests like, and I think 1,400 priests or so were surveyed. The study found that morale is actually a little bit lower today than it was even 20 years ago.
Jeez.
No. And unlike some of the concerns back then that were a problem, like, oh, you're a pedophile because you're a priest and, you know, you're in the airport, let me get my kid away from you. Today it seemed to be a lot about doctrinal confusion, not really sure where the church is going, what direction the church wants to lead. People are kind of confused. And there is a kind of feeling, a sense of uncertainty amongst people. Let me give you a concrete example of what I mean.
Okay.
And, you know, some of the priests that might be listening here in the Archdiocese, if you're listening right now, you might remember this. About 6 years ago, the Holy Father, at his Christmas Curia greetings, talked about priests who make confession a torture chamber, priests who do nothing but talk about sexual issues, abortion, contraception, ad infinitum, same-sex marriage, priests who deny people baptism and charge exorbitant rates on stipends. My brother's a priest. I've already mentioned the dozen or so priests. My phone has probably the names of 20 priests in it. Today we're going to have a penance service at Montgomery Catholic. There will be 10 priests here, okay? So I know priests. Every priest I spoke to, we looked at that, we talked about it, we blew up our phones, and we wanted to ask the Holy Father this. And if the Holy Father is listening in Rome, I want to ask the Holy Father this. Where are those priests? Because I've never met them.
Right.
I've never met the priest. I've never met the priest who denied somebody baptism because the stipend wasn't enough. I never met that priest. Mm. So why would you take your Christmas curial address, which is supposed to be a Christmas greetings, and basically say, stop being that priest? Every priest I spoke to was completely shocked by these words, going, I don't know these priests. I spend time with priests. I go out to dinner with priests. I talk about the rigors of the job with my brother priest. I've never met this priest. I have never met this priest. Where is this priest? And if somebody said to the Holy Father, and if the Holy Father said, well, in Argentina, I ran into that. Okay, but you're not the Cardinal Archbishop of Buenos Aires anymore. You're the Universal Bishop of the Church. So again, why take parochial problems? Obviously there's a problem in Argentina, and you were the bishop there for 20 years, so obviously that needed to be addressed. You know, at some point, if we're teaching heresy here at Montgomery Catholic, at some point you got to say, Tom, what's going on? Why are we doing this? Right? And so those were some of the concerns that some of these priests mentioned, saying they sometimes are not really sure where their standing is within the church itself, and they struggle with that. And I can understand that. I mean, I would be very sympathetic to that. And so that was one of the things that came out.
I'd be interested to see the demographics of when they were doing the survey, because unfortunately we all talk about the priest shortage and the numbers. Back in 1981, there were over 58,000 priests in the U.S. And now today there's just a little over 37,000.
Mm-hmm.
So,
right.
So I would feel that it would be hard to be a part of that priesthood when you see the numbers declining. I mean, I don't know, Tom. I mean,
right. And you further that with, we were probably about 40 million Catholics or so in the United States. We've probably added 20 to 25 million Catholics in that time, and we've lost 21,000 priests just in that time alone. Mm-hmm. Just to put that in perspective here in the U.S., right? I mean, that is just kind of startling, isn't it?
So what, going forward then, from 81, where Todd is talking, and then the survey in 2002, to where we sit today, what did this survey kind of discern or uncover about the makeup of the priesthood?
You know, here's my takeaway, and I have a friend of mine, Bruley, who lives in Louisiana now. I'm not going to hold it against Bruley that he moved from the capital of dreams back to Baton Rouge, but that's okay. But Bruley does listen. And Bruley always said to me, Tom, here's the one thing I would critique you for when you do Bible study. And I said, what is it, Bruley? And he said, give me a takeaway. I want a takeaway. Well, here's Tom's takeaway from this data. Because, folks, if you read it, you get into data. But sometimes, you know, you're like, okay, I can't read this anymore. I'm looking at percentages and numbers. But at the end of the day, pray for your priest. I know that's obvious, but too often neglected. Pray for your priest. Affirm your priest. You know, a lot of these guys, how many in our diocese are covering two or three parishes? I mean, you know, at the end of the day, We are blessed with an amazing per capita number of seminarians and ordinations per year. I mean, we've gone through that. I know that. And sometimes you have ups and downs in that trajectory. That happens. But even in our best of times, we have to understand we're still so small that per capita does not put a man behind the altar. Okay? So we might lead the nation percentage-wise. We'll get two ordinations in 4 years. That's huge for us, because that's like a diocese like New York, you know, ordaining 80 men. You know, we can't even process that. But at the end of the day, it's still only two men. And so we you know, we're facing a situation where we're going to have some guys retiring over the next few years. We are going to have priests that have to put a position in. You know, we are blessed. Archbishop Brody knows his priests. We are blessed. Archbishop Brody knows his seminarians. He visits them. Not a lot of dioceses are like that. A lot of our guys are close. They keep connection. I know that when we have deanery meetings here, guys are looking forward to go there because they want to talk to their brother priest, which is important. But a lot of dioceses in Los Angeles or New York, you kind of do feel like you're on your own. You really do, because it's so big. It's so bureaucratic. So the first thing I would say is pray for your priest. Affirm them with strong words of encouragement. Father, I love the church. Thank you for your priesthood. Proclaim the gospel. Don't be afraid. I support you. When Archbishop Brody, as a teacher, and I'm just a lowly lay teacher in a Catholic school, when I read an article from Archbishop Brody on transgenderism or the role of the father or the importance of the father in the home, when I read that article and I share those articles with my students, I feel emboldened because my shepherd is speaking clearly. So I am strong in the classroom on that, because if anybody complains, if anybody says, oh, the father is a marginal figure at best, who cares about him? They're like, well, you know, the Archbishop, this is what he said, and here's why it's important, right? It's like Nick Saban. I mean, seriously, I'm not trying to be funny. I'm dead serious. It's like when Nick Saban, you know, has the back of his players. When he came out and spoke last week, which went viral, millions of views, and when he said to people, look, I mean, come on, at the end of the day, we're not trying to lose a game or play a bad game. It happens. All right? Yeah, I get it. Well, guess what? Those players, they're going to want to go to the wall for Nick Saban. The same thing with Archbishop Brody, the same thing with Monsignor Scannecchi. When they're leading from the front and we're blessed in our diocese, our guys are going to be strong. But not a lot of places are like that. You know, they seem to care more about going on the Today Show than they do about concerning with their priest in the archdiocese of certain cities.
Zing.
Do I go there? Do I?
Yeah,
go?
Of course. That's why we love you, Tom.
Well, that's why we bring Tom on board.
Oh, because
right
he got a Saban.
Right?
He got a Saban mention in there too. It also seemed the survey showed that the priests that have been ordained, or the ones that they surveyed in 2021 as opposed to 2002, are much more clear in their personal understanding of what is sin, because they would ask like five things, is this a sin or not? You know, and most agreed, well, all of them on the list were sins. And also on just their orthodoxy, I guess is the best word, their clarity of the history of the church, the faith of the church, the foundation, and they're not ready to go off into a side track like many priests had that we particularly felt in the 60s, 70s, and the 80s. And so that is encouraging, at least. It may be smaller number of priests, but their sense of what is right and true and orthodox seems to be more authentic in them.
When I read that, Ellen, I immediately went to what then Father Ratzinger wrote in about 1962. Mm-hmm. It was an article on the Zeitgeist, you know, it was on the spirit of the age, and mm-hmm. he talked about a small creative minority, right? That the church would be leaner, it would be smaller, it would lose a lot of its outward power, but it would be a church on some level that might actually really be stronger, right? And that's immediately where my mind went when I saw that, right? Because the priest today that's getting ordained, and I think this goes back to something that was touched on by Weigel in the Witness to Hope biography of John Paul II, when he quoted John Paul saying, a man will give his life for a mystery, but he won't give it for a question mark. And I think the guys that are getting ordained today, I think, for example, and I can't just get enough of these guys, the guys that I get to see, the Plessela brothers, Father Crow, Father Gilbert, Father Andrew Jones, you know, Father Gil Pierre, Father Nick Napolitano, all these guys ordained in the last 5 or 6 years. And oh, dear Lord, I'm probably forgetting a couple names. I know that I am, but please forgive me, fathers. The fact of the matter is, at the end of the day, these guys know why they're priests. They know why they are priests, and that is huge. They said yes, not to a question mark, but to the mystery of Christ and the encounter with Christ, and they want to share Christ. Father Connor Plessela has told every teacher on the staff, if there's ever a problem, if there's ever a concern, please do not hesitate to call me. You have my number. That's why I'm here. I said yes to die to myself, to live for Christ, and to bring these kids to Christ. And so we did lose a horrible football game on Friday night. We lost a horrible, it was painful. Okay? It, for the kids, it was hard. It was emotionally devastating. One of the players, and I won't mention the player, obviously, went and was talking about how empty he felt. Now what do I do? And you know who he said that to? He said that to a priest. He spoke to a priest. Wow. Holy cow. In the locker room after a horrible loss, who was in there with these kids? These kids crying on their shoulder. Father Patrick Gilbreth. There you go. That's what it's all about. I mean, that's it. I mean, what am I, you don't think those kids, when they're 50 years of age, are going to remember that? Of course they were. In one of the most difficult times of their adolescent life, who was there? It was the man in the collar. That's the priest that I know.
Amen.
Those are the priests that I know. Not these caricatures that pay for baptisms and all that stuff. Right. That doesn't exist.
We also
stop
need,
with that stuff. Enough.
We need to acknowledge, though, Tom, that today, I mean, I don't mean to judge maybe some decades back, but it is, I would say, this is really a difficult time to say yes to priesthood. Culturally, there is not a lot of support. I remember talking to an old Monsignor friend of mine, and when he announced that he was going to seminary, his whole town gave a celebration. There was like a parade.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
I mean, just nuts how excited everyone was. And now I've got young men coming to me, and they said, yeah, my mom wants me to go to counseling because I told her I'm thinking about priesthood. That is a real story. Yep. So I'm like, wow. I mean, I just think it's a little bit more difficult, wouldn't you think, Tom?
Oh, absolutely. I remember some years ago I had the privilege of working with the Mother Superior from the Sister Servants of the Eternal Word for a Vocations Day. And we were talking on the phone, so we got to know each other, working out the logistics and all these different things. And so eventually, after a couple conversations, we were talking, she said, Tom, do you know who the biggest obstacle to vocations to our religious community are? And I said, who, mother, who? Mm-hmm. She said, mothers of the daughters.
Wow.
I said, what? Are you kidding? She said, no. She said, oftentimes they'll say, you can't do this to me. You're not going to give me grandchildren. You can't do this to me. You can't leave me like this. Wow. It used to be the opposite. To give a child away to the service of the church, like Hannah giving away Eli. Wow. Oh, my. Now it's almost like, what have you done? But you know what? And I'm going to paraphrase something Archbishop Brody said. You know, when he went into the seminary, his father, he tells the story, his father was like, you know, what are you doing? Are you sure? Is this really something you want to do? You've gone to law school and you're a lawyer and you could have success and all this money thrown at you. You could have career. And the Archbishop said, you know, look, my life's okay. I'm just maybe missing something. I want to try this out. But when he got ordained, his father turned to Archbishop Rohde, who then was just Father Thomas Rohde, and said, "It's good to have a priest in the family." As a brother, one who has a brother who is a priest. And, you know, I've had some things happen recently with kids and family members, to know that I could text my brother and I'd say, "Kenny, can you place so-and-so on the altar today?" Mm-hmm. Folks, yeah. That's what you get. Plus, you're a family if you're listening. You got two. How blessed. Yesterday, you had Andrew and the brother of Peter, and there's some meeting there with the brothers, right? Mm-hmm. And you got two. Wow. What a blessing. What a blessing. Wouldn't have it any other way.
Thanks,
pray for your priest. Love your priest. Hug your priest. Tell them how awesome they are, that they proclaim the gospel, and they bring us Christ. Who is the priest? He is nothing, and he is everything. That is
Tom,
the priest.
That's so true. Tom Riello, thanks for joining us this morning. We'll talk to you next Wednesday. Have a great week. Christopher Carson's coming up. We're going to talk about symbolism of the liturgy, especially in Advent. So stay with us here on LA Catholic Morning.
Lives by the bay. Home is where the heart is, and my heart lives by the bay.
Centuries waiting.
Oh,
mercy.
Oh, man.
Word.
Yeah, this is good. Yeah, we'll just keep it right
Turn
here.
Your face to
such a power.
It does.
Such a power. It just bypasses the brain, goes straight to the heart.
Mm-hmm.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great producing like a boss over there.
That's what I do.
Ripster's doing his thing. On the line, we have Chris Carstens. He's the director of the Office for Sacred Worship in the Diocese of La Crosse, Wisconsin. Good morning, Chris.
Good morning, Todd.
I don't know how well I did with the reader's quiz on the seasons of Advent and Christmas, because I didn't have time to finish and do the scoring, but I think I was intimidated.
Oh, I'm sadly
how little I knew. And we're looking, the website is adoremus.org, and you can just do a search in here for a reader's quiz on the seasons of Advent and Christmas. Mm-hmm. You know, you liturgists, sometimes, I don't know, you make us a little uncomfortable, the one sitting in the pews, Chris.
Yeah, sorry about that. But, you know, I thought it would be kind of a fun, I mean, nobody wants to pour through like a 5,000-word essay on Advent or Christmas. Well, this could be a more fun way to get to some truths in the matter. So, anyway, I hope you enjoyed it, at least. Mm-hmm.
I did very much. So, but let's go through and let's see how well our listeners would do, and they'll have to be honest about how they would have answered, Chris.
Uh huh.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, all right. You just want to start at the top?
Yeah.
Is there one
yeah.
You really
yeah,
want,
go right
you
ahead.
Want to follow up on?
Well,
okay.
I think
so.
I
the first question is, what's the main reason that Christmas is celebrated on December 25th? So your possible answers were that the Council of Nicaea set the date back in 325, or that Jesus was actually born on December 25th, or that the early church was battling a lot of these pagan feasts. One was called the Sol Invictus, the unconquered sun. Or is the answer that Jesus died 9 months earlier? This is a good question, isn't it? Why do we actually celebrate Christmas on December 25th?
Are we allowed to phone a friend, or can we Google? Can we Google?
I thought that was one of the easier ones. Well, I don't know if I got it right. I could be guessing wrong. I thought it was because of the Council of Nicaea. Is that correct?
Yeah. No, that's not correct.
Oh, see, look, I got the first question wrong.
I guess letter C.
I did C.
Oh, the pagan?
Yeah.
I thought that was made up.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah.
Is that the answer, Chris?
That's correct.
Oh.
No, that's not the answer either.
I was going to say I was correct about it.
Okay. Never. So
I will say, the Council of Nicaea set the date of Easter, but not the date of Christmas. And it's true there was a thing called the Sol Invictus that sort of coincided. But what Cardinal Ratzinger, we can trust him, I think, what Pope Benedict says, is that really it's because Jesus died 9 months earlier.
Oh, wow.
And he said initially the church, the first date that they really were concerned with is, when did Jesus die? And he died about the time of Passover, which is about, on our calendar, March 25th. And there was a thinking, especially in the ancient world, that famous people were conceived also on the date of their death. And so they started to celebrate the Annunciation of Gabriel to marry on March 25th, and you do a little math, and you get to 9 months later is December 25th. But the principal mooring is that Jesus died on March 25th, and that's how they came up with December 25th. Okay. Although there are a lot of threats.
Okay, we're 0 for 1.
Exactly.
There we go. Let's
all
move along.
This room.
Okay, let's try another one. So we know, right, Easter floats around, has a whole range of dates, but Christmas is always on December 25th. But Advent begins at different times. So, you know, why is that? And so that's the question. Your possible answers in this quiz are that Advent begins on Thursday after the Thanksgiving in the United States, or is it letter B, Sunday closest to the feast of St. Andrew the Apostle, which was yesterday, or C, 4 weeks and 4 days prior to December 25th, or D, it varies on the date of Easter? What do you think that is?
D, that it varies on the date of Easter.
I didn't understand this one because I know we have to have four full weeks. That's why Advent is longest when Christmas falls on a Sunday.
So what's your answer?
It's like second to longest.
What's your answer?
I don't know. I'm too afraid to answer because I'm pretty sure I'm going to get it wrong, Chris.
Are you going to guess B, Todd?
The Sunday closest to the Feast of St. Andrew?
No.
I didn't get that.
Yeah, you should have. That's the correct answer.
Mike chimes in that that's what he put at the end.
I did.
I'm 0 for 2.
Get out of here, Mike.
I did. We're 0 for 2 here.
So there's a document at the beginning of the Roman Missal, and it governs how the church manages her time, her liturgical year, and has this interesting title called Universal Norms on the Liturgical Year in the Calendar, which you've all read, I know. And what it says there is that Advent begins on the Sunday closest to the Feast of St. Andrew. So if, yesterday was November 30th, and so that if November 30th is, I guess, a Tuesday, it could fall as early as, which it was, or if it were No. This does get a little confusing. It could be as early as November 27th, or as late as December 3rd. Mm. This year it was the 28th.
Oh, look at that.
But that's the goal.
All right.
True or false, the Advent season is a kind of mini Lent. That's true, right?
No, I'm going to say false. Just because you said true. Saying false.
Oh, yeah, Todd, I knew you were going to say that just for the drama of the quiz.
Yes.
You could make a case, Ellen, that it's true, but I think that the false is the answer that we went with.
Oh. Finally got one right. Yeah. What's up?
Just
here you do it.
Here, you're just going to pick an answer I don't pick, because now I'm 0 for 3.
So the short reason why is that Lent is our preparation to join in the Paschal mystery of Jesus. That's not the purpose of Advent. The purpose of Advent is to look forward to the two comings of Christ, the second coming at the end of time, and that's what we heard about last Sunday, and it recalls the first coming. And so how the church describes the Advent season is devout and expectant delight. Okay, and that's not how we would describe Lent. And so I would say the weight of the argument goes to false. It's not really a mini Lent at all, even though there's some common themes. You know, we prepare ourselves and try to pray more. But I'm sure you're going to get the next one, Ellen.
Oh, yes, because I'm so good. The Roman Missal, the lectionary for Mass, and Liturgy of the Hours provide texts for each weekday of Advent, all the way up to the Friday of the third week of Advent, and then it stops. Why are there no texts on the Saturday of the third week of Advent? So the choices are a name that's not in English.
His name is Annibale Bonini.
Okay.
And he gets credited or blamed for doing all the liturgical revisions after the council.
Okay.
So he's a guy that some people love to hate.
Okay. Well, you can choose him if you want. You can choose B. The weekdays of Advent give way to a more intense preparation for Christmas by this time, and it's the time to sing O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. That is B. C is Pius XII eliminated this day of Advent when he revised the Holy Week liturgies in 1955. Or D, from the time of Pope Gregory the Great, Saturday of the third week of Advent was set aside to mark the Winter Ember Day. Now,
I have no idea.
I picked the one with that it starts the intense preparation for Christmas and we start singing O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Am I right?
Ellen, yes. If I had a bell, I would ring it because that is the right answer.
Nice. See? Got one right.
Yeah.
Got one right.
Yeah.
Nice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a little funny that, you know, we have different rankings of days, right? You have solemnities and feasts and memorials and optional memorials and weekdays, but even weekdays kind of have a priority. And once December 17th come, it doesn't matter where in Advent you are, there's kind of, you really ramp up into high gear. And the point is that if there were a Saturday of the third week of Advent, we would already be into December 17th, and those days would take precedence.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what does this have to do with O Come Emmanuel? Well, once December 17th starts, there's some verses in the liturgy. For example, in the evening prayer, there's the gospel canticle. It's called the Magnificat antiphon. Begins, O come, or O this, or O that. The O antiphon, yeah. And the gospel acclamation at Mass is that same text. And these verses, so for example, on the 22nd, is O King of all nations, etc. This is the basis for the hymn, O Come Emmanuel. They're just made up of these O antiphons.
Mm.
Nice.
Good.
Yeah. All right. True
Good
or
job,
false,
Ellen.
Just as during the Lenten season, the playing of the organ and musical instruments is allowed only in order to support the singing. Oh definitely false.
Sure. Oh, I said true. But that sounded
so
like it
false.
Could be true.
No, false.
Right. We've got to split crowd here.
I'm confident on this one, Chris.
Yeah.
What is
false.
The answer?
Are you a musician, Todd?
I am.
Yeah, okay, well, that's clearly why
Todd
I didn't get
Todd
this
is
one.
Correct.
Oh.
Todd is right.
Clearly why I didn't get
oh,
that
yeah.
one right.
Oh, yeah.
So in Lent, you can only play the organ to support the singing, but in Advent, it says the organ and other musical instruments should be marked by a moderation suited to the character of this time of year without expressing in anticipation the full joy of Christmas. So it's a little bit different, and it kind of goes back to our point before. You know, Lent is not, we have some things in common with Advent, but Lent and Advent are different animals. They mean different things, and that gets expressed, for example, in how we how we do our music, how we decorate the altar, other things like that.
Mm.
All right. So
according to the Book of Blessings, where should the nativity scene be placed?
In a place outside the sanctuary so that all the faithful can approach it easily and pray before it. The Book of Blessings is silent on the placement of the nativity scene. That's a mean answer.
No.
In front of the altar or sacrifice so that suitable attention may be drawn to the central mystery of the season, or outside of the church building and located in the homes of the faithful.
No. A.
I
would guess A.
Yeah.
All right. Did I hear Mike say that?
Yes.
Yeah. Everybody's right there.
Oh, look it.
Outside the sanctuary.
Yeah, when Mike's right. Yeah. You know.
Yeah. The thing is, with so this is a devotion, the nativity scene, and what the council fathers wanted to do is really put first things first and second things second and devotional things on the periphery. So not to be in the sanctuary. So check out your own parish and see where it is, if anywhere.
Indeed. What holy days of obligation occur during the Advent and Christmas season?
Oh,
this is a hard one.
A Feast of the Immaculate Conception.
Right.
Christmas Day.
Yeah.
Yep.
And
Mary, Mother of God.
Oh, yeah.
And the Epiphany.
Oh. No, Epiphany I don't think
day.
Is a... No. Okay, we're going with three here.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, I'm going to give everybody credit there. The Epiphany is actually a holy day of obligation for the Pope and for the Universal Church. But what happens, there's really 10 holy days of obligation in the Universal Church. And what bishops' conferences can do is they can remove some. So like St. Joseph on March 19th to St. Peter and Paul, those are holy days of obligation. But in this country, they've removed them. And others, they can move to a Sunday. So like Corpus Christi is one of those, or the Ascension, depending on where you are. Those are holy days of obligation, but they've been moved to a Sunday. And Epiphany is one of those.
Mm.
We move it to a Sunday between the 2nd and the 8th in the United States. So I'll give everybody credit there.
All right. Gold star.
A half point. Uh-huh.
How many Mass settings, proper antiphons, readings, and orations are there for the solemnity of the Nativity?
Three. The Vigil, the Master in the Dawn and Daytime?
I'm going to go with four.
Oh, what's the fourth?
I don't know.
Okay. What is the answer?
The musician has it again.
Oh.
So the first one is the vigil mass, then there's mass during the night, then there's mass at dawn, and then there's mass during the day.
I forgot the mass at night.
Yep, you forgot the mass at night.
Midnight mass.
For midnight mass, right?
Don't forget the mass at night.
At which liturgy during the Advent or Christmas seasons would one hear mention of the 194 Olympiad?
Where do you get these questions, Christopher?
Oh, my Lord. I know it.
It's the liturgy of the hours on December
24th. So the choices are the fifth day of the octave of Christmas.
Matins
for the Feast of the Holy Family. C, Mass at the Epiphany, or D, Liturgy of the Hours on December 24th.
D.
I'm going to go with A because I've never heard of the 194th Olympiad, and so it must be on the fifth day of the octave of Easter.
That's D.
What?
Yeah, it's a strange text, and it comes from what's called the Announcement of the Solemnity of the Nativity of the Lord from the Roman Martyrology. It's a text in the back of the Roman Missal, and it can be read at the Liturgy of the Hours on December 24th.
Look at you.
Mm-hmm.
And it has a whole
cheating.
Bunch of...
Oh, you are cheating. Are you Googling? We can't see his computer screen.
I know.
I bet you he's Googling.
Final question, Christopher. True or false? The Christmas season always ends on the Sunday following Epiphany, which is the Feast of the Baptism of the Lord. I'm going to say false because I thought it traditionally went to Candlemas, which is later in January or February in the old original church.
No, this is true.
Yeah.
This is true.
Yeah. Alan is right, but for the wrong reason.
I love the nuance of that.
It ends on the Feast of the Baptism of the Lord, okay, which is the Sunday following Epiphany. But in the United States, you know, when we end up moving Epiphany ahead, then it kind of moves the Baptism of the Lord to the Monday after that Sunday. So it gets a little weird. The liturgical calendar, I don't know if that makes sense. The liturgical calendar and Christmas is very confusing. But sometimes Epiphany displaces the baptism, because if we did it our way and we waited a whole nother week, then we'd be a week off from the rest of the world, from the Pope and what.
Gotcha.
So,
All right. In closing, Chris, what do you recommend for us to get the fullness and the richness out of this Advent season?
Yeah. Well, it's not necessarily taking this quiz, and I hope it's not meant to be so, you know, kind of liturgical nerdy and things like that. But, you know, the more we can know, you know, about the seasons, what their purposes are, how that's manifested in our music, when it begins and ends, how we decorate our church, which is what all these things, you know, address, the more we can get into the season, because we want how our liturgies work is God comes to us through sensible signs and symbols. And the more we can attune our senses to those, the better we can do it. So if you are a musician like Todd is, or a pastor, or a deacon, or something like that, you have to know how the church wants you to reveal Jesus. Mm-hmm. And if you're a participant going to Mass, well, you've got to pay attention to these things, because the church is trying to tell us stuff. But if we don't pay attention to that or understand that, then, you know, it just becomes another Advent and Christmas that comes and goes, and we end up in the middle of January no better off than we were when we started.
Wow.
Got that. This was fun today. Christopher Carsons, go check out the quiz at adoramos.org. You can impress your family with the knowledge you learned by Todd and I getting it wrong.
Chris, thanks, Chris.
You have a great day.
Yeah. Thank you both. Happy Advent.
You too. Oh, man. We just are not into the Catholic nerdiness enough, Todd. Daniel Chile's going to join us next to help us solve that problem. We're going to talk about Catholic intellectual life and why it's important to you in the pew. Stay with us here on LA Catholic Morning.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester here with Ellen Taylor.
I'm still recovering from the quiz I failed on. Catholic Christmas.
You got the extra credit, though.
Oh, yes.
So
yeah.
I still think you passed.
I liked how he said she's right for the wrong reasons.
Oh, I know. I love Chris Carson.
Still right.
He's great. We have with us on the line Dr. Dan Chile, who's the executive director of Collegium Institute. Good morning, Dan.
Good morning.
Thanks so much for joining us. So the website collegiuminstitute.com. Christmas.org. Explain to us exactly what this is, because we were joking. We went to the website and we thought there should be a test just to be able to enter the website.
Well, if you would, yeah. Well, first of all, thanks, Todd and Ellen, for having me here. I'm happy to tell you about the Collegium Institute, but if you don't mind, I just want to first express my thanks for having me here. I was delighted to receive the invitation. You may not know that even though I am up in Philadelphia, as you mentioned, I do have very strong ties to South Alabama. The strongest. Marital ties.
Oh, come on.
Yeah, those are the strongest.
Talk to us, Dan. Chili, talk to us.
And so I couldn't be more grateful to the region for raising my beloved wife Kaysen, who actually celebrates her birthday today.
Hey!
So it's especially fitting that I'm with you. So happy birthday, Kaysen, and my tribute to her first home.
Amen. Now wait, where is Kaysen from?
She grew up in Baldwin County, believe it or not.
Right.
Goodness, here. And when we go back to visit, I frequently go to Mass in St. Lawrence, which is right where you're located. Is that right?
Right across the street from where the studio
is. We're going to Mass after the show.
Dan, that's awesome.
Yeah.
That is awesome. Well, happy birthday to your beloved bride.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. So the Collegium Institute. You asked for a quiz, right? So let me start there. Do you know... I bet you did. You know, which is the first secular university in our country?
The first secular?
Oh.
Was it not Harvard?
No, because they were all founded like on religious principles, right?
That's
Protestant,
right.
Maybe.
Yeah.
Yep.
I don't know.
I don't know. University of Pennsylvania.
You got it, Ellen.
Just because he teaches there. That's there. That was a loaded question.
That was the obvious answer.
Dang it. She's smarter than me.
She's passing left and right because, unlike Harvard and its peers and what we now call the Ivy League, Penn was founded by Ben Franklin to not be a divinity school and to promote useful learning. It's frankly, its success has been staggering at that, right? It's got world-class professional schools in medicine, nursing, business, design, law, communications, whatever you can think of. But about 250 years after its founding, about the same time and same place as the founding of our own country, Penn, to its great credit, welcomed the study of the Catholic intellectual tradition through the Collegium Institute and its partner programs.
Mm.
And so what we do at the Collegium Institute is offer a Catholic vision to the university community. We draw secular learning into conversation with the broad Christian intellectual tradition and then cultivate reflection also on the lowercase c Catholic or universal questions that animate human life.
All right, then how is this made manifest? I mean, because this is something separate from your teaching, correct?
That's right. All of this really is voluntary for students. So it's really students and faculty. It's kind of a beautiful thing, right? So they're all getting involved with our many programs, which span all the disciplines and connect them and events to form smaller communities devoted to pursuing the truth, pursuing the good life, pursuing the Christian theological tradition in the context of whatever it is their course of studies. But they do it, for no credit, right? They just do it because they're looking for more.
Mm-hmm.
And so the other thing, Todd and Ellen, that might interest you is, as you might expect, of course, our programs are open to students and faculty of all faiths and none. But the interesting thing is that so many, even the majority of undergraduates who get involved with our programs, are not religious. At least they don't identify as religious. But they come seeking something different from what they can usually find through their coursework.
That is interesting, though, because that tells us that maybe there's still this yearning in the human heart, even in areas of greater study, to not only just learn things, book work and sciences, but also to learn about our humanity that maybe the world is not addressed to them when they were younger.
I think that's right. I think that's absolutely right, Ellen.
Yeah.
Now, are you trying to create an environment kind of like the Inklings where you all just get together and hash this stuff out and talk it out, Dan?
We'd love to be the Inklings, Todd. Yeah, that's, my family and I just went to go see that new film of C.S. Lewis, The Most Reluctant Convert.
Mm-hmm.
Fantastic. As I say, there's no divinity school at Penn. There never has been, and so we're really kind of unlike Oxford, right, and Cambridge, right, where those things are still robust. And so we're really trying to cultivate it for the first time here. And the good news is, as Ellen mentioned, that there is a hunger for it, right? Our hearts were made for much more than just professionalization, right? Than just worldly success, and people know that there's a restlessness, right? And they're seeking more, and even if they can't articulate why, right? The big part of what we're doing is helping to, first of all, articulate that restlessness. What are the deepest human questions that our hearts long for? And once we set those out, right, then together in friendship, we can explore the richest answers to them.
That sounds mm-hmm. glorious. I mean, I'm telling you, it's horrifying to me now that higher academia is changing the core and removing much of the humanities. The great books are not being taught and certainly not read. So, I mean, to be able to discuss this stuff, Dan, that has got to almost be like a mini enlightenment that's taking place there, isn't it?
Well, look, I have nothing but gratitude for the University of Pennsylvania for just being open to this kind of experiment. Mm-hmm. And that's not what they were founded to do, right? But there's, when they see something that seems to be meeting a need, right, for their students, for their faculty, they've been willing to accept it. And so we have the Collegium Institute has a strong partnership now with a program at Penn, the Program for Research on Religion and Urban Civil Society, which I also direct. And so together, we've been able to turn on a lot of lights, I think, as you suggested, right, with this enlightenment. We're very happy to continue to follow where the Lord leads in that regard.
Now, how does this play out exactly? When do the students get together as part of the Collegium Institute?
So we have programs going on pretty much every day of the week, sometimes multiple times a day. Sometimes our programs conflict with each other, right, and that's okay. we have classical language workshops for students to learn New Testament Greek, for them to learn Renaissance Latin. We have a new series that we just launched on humanities in the Catholic tradition, where through multiple semesters, they commit in a cohort to study the true, the good, and the beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
We have a session called Food for Thought, which meets in the residential colleges on a weekly basis for students to explore some of the deepest questions together and draw on the Catholic tradition as well as other voices, right, to think together and see what the answers might be. We do all these cohorts. Oh, sorry, Ellen. I was just going to say
that
in professional schools.
That is so simple and beautiful. An informal dinner where you get together in the residence hall where you can have discuss these kind of fundamental questions that so many kids probably never sat around the kitchen table doing at family dinners, perhaps, or perhaps they didn't have people in their lives that they could ask those questions to. So what I really like about this is just the embracing of the your life is going to be fuller when you ask these questions about life and humanity and our place in the universe and about God, and then finding where clear Catholic thinking has done it throughout the centuries. And so I just think it's really beautiful.
I like the way you put that. The family dinner. I think there might be a model now for our own family dinner. I'll try to implement that when we get off the phone.
Okay.
You know what, though? During the COVID era, we had to adjust a bit and do, first of all, we had to go totally digital for a while. And now we're back mostly in person. But we found such a hunger for this, not just, you know, on our own university campus, but much more broadly. So we do programs now for the sort of university community at large, as well as for the broader public. And so we've been, one thing, for instance, we have this ongoing digital seminar in global Catholic literature.
Awesome. Well, Dr. Daniel Cheely, and you can check it out at thecollegiuminstitute.org. There's a lot to unpack there, and we're grateful to hear what people are doing.
Indeed.
Out in the world.
Thank you, Dan.
Thank you, Dan. Appreciate
okay,
it.
Okay, great. Thank you so much, Todd. Thank you, Ellen. Great to be with you.
Have a good. Great Advent. That's awesome.
You know, just some good things going on in this world.
Indeed.
Don't just get on Twitter and think it's all bad.
Yeah, Ellen.
Yeah. Take a quiz.
We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Tool Expo. At Tool Expo, builders will find everything they need for the work site. Tool Expo also delivers anywhere. Locations in Pensacola, Orange Beach, Robertsdale, and Mobile. Visit toolexpo.com. Who's coming up tomorrow, Mike?
Yes, tomorrow, Donald Prudlow concludes our church history series talking about the Council of Trent. Joe Wood shares his article on Alasdair MacIntyre, and Rob Herbst has our article of interest and previews the Catholic Week.
Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless y'all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.